My text is in the Gospel of Luke, and the 24th chapter, and towards the end of that chapter, verse 38. Luke 24 and verse 38. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? I find that a very searching verse, and a verse that I'm sure that it suits every age and every situation in every country, really, at any time. I should imagine it to be so. Somebody told me today that on the news this morning or on some program on the radio, I think it was on that kind of program anyway, that some people had said that in the next 10 years that the likelihood of a nuclear war was very possible in the next 10 years. And when you think of it, it's Easter Sunday, and that's all they could say on Easter Sunday. I felt they could have at least have kept it until tomorrow. But on Easter Sunday, to say that, to a very frightened world, to a very frightened people, to individuals who hardly know where to turn, and that fear has gripped their hearts, and that all they're able to say is that. But in any case, there's been nothing much better than that said all through the years, and we find that in every age that we're in, that men are troubled, and thoughts do arise in their hearts. And that the message of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is always to troubled people, and to people to whom, where thoughts arise in their hearts, that he might bring a message of peace and of joy to them. And in these verses that we have here tonight, I find that there is a sequence there, and it's a very remarkable one, because in a way it surprises a person, because some of these disciples had already seen the resurrection and had met the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's a contradiction in their behavior. They don't behave as if they had seen him. They don't behave as if they'd been with him. Then I thought again, how often is it true that we who know so much of the things of God and have experienced the grace of God, yet we do not always behave in certain circumstances that are adverse to us as if we believed. We do not behave as if we knew that Christ is risen and that these great things are true. And whatever the news may say, or whatever any particular program may say, or endeavor to foretell regarding the future, for a person who truly believes, although he is realistic about the state of the world, yet at the same time, there is another dimension. There is a higher level of thinking, and that it is bound to influence his attitudes and also his reactions to everything in his life. Have we changed? Has the Christian faith changed us to that degree? Or do we believe it and then go on still living on the same level as frightened little people and thoughts arising in our hearts? Now, in the context here, I read to you at the beginning the longer account where two had been walking from Jerusalem. It's a famous, a well-known story of the two walking to Emmaus. I don't want to go over that, but that is the background that leads up to the situation that I have to bring to you tonight. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Situation is this. And they have come back. They didn't stay. When the Lord Jesus Christ broke bread with them and they recognized him, they didn't stay then. They then hurried back to Jerusalem, and they couldn't wait to see their friends and tell them that Christ is risen indeed. And they find them all together. And then something happens. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Now, that's a situation. It's a very remarkable one. I wonder how I would react. I wonder how you would. If you had been with the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe witnessed the trial and the crucifixion, something of the sorrow and the despair as well, as if everything now had finished and there was nothing left. And although some of you may have seen the resurrection, yet you can hardly believe it is true. It is almost too wonderful to be true. It can't be like this. And it still hasn't lifted you as it ought to have lifted you. And yet you say, like these two, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? All the right things they said, and all the right feelings they had too, yet is also very new to them. Also very, very new. But before long, we begin to follow in this these closing verses of this chapter, something of the excitement and how it eventually penetrated their understanding and how they became sure of these things. So let's begin with troubled hearts. It's a good place to start because we are very often troubled people about something or another. And these people were troubled. They're very worried. Everything that they had believed in had collapsed. The whole world had collapsed around them. They lived for Christ. They loved him. They had left everything for him. They had seen him perform great and wonderful miracles. All these things they had seen and heard. They'd listened to remarkable sermons of the kind that men would not be able to think of, but the Son of God said to them. Things like that. That's a kind of situation, and they are troubled that such a man should be crucified. And they're upset too, because they ran away. We know that one betrayed him, but one particularly is upset, and he denied him. And so we find this great sorrow as well in their hearts, and they are troubled. And Jesus Christ appears amongst them. And as I was looking at this now, I saw something very wonderful emerge from the verses, and it was this, that he now is going to appear. Not only is it the resurrection truth that he appears there, but he tells them exactly what he wants them to do. He tells them what they want to preach. It isn't a great performance just for them to be encouraged and for them to be thrilled at this particular event, thrilling and encouraging as it may be. Yet at the same time, he wants to direct their attention to the primary task that they have ahead of them and why he had come into this world in the first place. And it's all given in that little sentence I've read. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." It's a very wonderful word. I have found that wherever I hear a message on the peace of God, or when a message is shared in some way or another, it is bound to help us. And I'm sure as we are here as a congregation here tonight, I can't ask you how you feel. I can ask you in a general way. In your own heart you can answer. And I can ask you, are you at peace? Are you at peace? Have you peace with God? Have you peace in your own hearts? Is all well? Is all well? But you might say, but if you knew my circumstances, it's very difficult, it's very hard. And many very disappointing things have happened recently. And it's no wonder I look bothered and troubled and harassed. It's no wonder I've had so much on my mind. But I'm not asking that. Are you at peace? In the midst of all that, whatever it may be, have you peace with God? And that's what he does, you see. When he comes into the midst of the situation, he says, "Peace be unto you." But even though he said that, the effect upon them is quite dramatic. And we have this reaction in verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Their reaction, really, in a way, is terribly disappointing, because if we look at the words as they are there, they're absolutely beside themselves with fear. And they can only come to a conclusion that which they see before them can only be a ghost or a spirit or something terrifying or frightening that they heard when they were children, that people saw somewhere or another place. Because no one ever rose from the dead. No one ever came back from the grave. And so they were very frightened, particularly frightened because they thought it looked like the Lord Jesus Christ and they recognized his features. And so they were very, very much afraid. And he's surprised. He said unto them, "Well, why? Just why? I know you're disappointed and I know you're frightened because of your circumstances, but this kind of behavior just now, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Can you capture something of the scene there? Here are these people showing obvious fear and terror at the presence of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, "Peace be unto you." He's desiring something very wonderful for their hearts. And he says, "Look, you look very, very troubled." He's very kind. They're terrified and frightened. He says it very mildly and says, you are troubled. But then, as our Savior would, he knew their hearts and he knew what they were thinking of. And that grieved him. He said, why are these thoughts arising in your hearts? Thoughts of doubts. Wrong thoughts. Why are those thoughts? You who have been with me and have witnessed so many good things, why are thoughts arising in your hearts? They were troubled. And we may be surprised that they were troubled, but then we too know in our own experience that we can be troubled in all sorts of situations and circumstances, and thoughts can arise in our hearts. Even a person who has an experience of the grace of God, and something unusual might come his way, and he becomes very frightened and anxious, and thoughts come. Where's God? Why am I treated like this? And fears and doubts can crowd upon our hearts and our minds, and we look in the sight of God as a very troubled people. He doesn't turn away from them. He pursues, and he talks to them. Their hearts now go from troubled hearts to what I describe here as trembling hearts. Now, what is trembling hearts? A trembling heart is one that is beginning to quicken a little, and perhaps there's fear there, yes. There's also some excitement as well. Now, remember the background. Two of them have come back from walking to Emmaus. And remember what they said in verse 34 here. The Lord is risen indeed. And then they added, and hath appeared to Simon. All this has taken place. We have seen him. Simon has seen him. And that's the talk, everyone, now. That Jesus Christ is not dead. That he is alive. That he is risen. And we have seen him. And we know. That is there. What a confusion of emotions are here. What a confusion of thinking as well. They believe, they don't believe. They accept the truth, they don't accept the truth. And there they're thrown backwards and forwards, as it were, from one to the other there. And their hearts are trembling. Look at verse 41, which is the key to it, really. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, there's your answer. Here are men frightened of the Roman army. Frightened of crucifixion. Frightened of the power of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. Frightened of popular opinion that can turn so easily to be unpopular and adverse towards them. Frightened of all that, crowding in upon them. Hearing that Jesus Christ is alive. Some of them having seen him. Is it really true? Did we dream it? And they're beginning to doubt themselves, as often we too have doubted ourselves. And now somebody said, it is true. And their hearts could hardly believe for joy. The excitement, remember, it's early days here. Now we have had many Sundays like this, and many, many Lord's Days where we remember this great truth. And that's why we meet on the Lord's Day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, because Christ arose. That's why every Sunday is a great reminder. It is the Lord's Day. It's new to them. There are just a handful of men in a big, big world. In a big, bad world, with great and powerful nations, and evil and wicked ways of making men suffer and die. All that crowding around them. And the Son of God, as they believe, crucified. Yet he'd risen. Had he risen? They weren't sure. They could hardly believe for joy. Their hearts trembled. And yet the great reality is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. I can remember giving a hymn out, I think it was my second or third Sunday here. It didn't really matter, but I remember I got so upset in this pulpit. Very upset. It's a beautiful hymn. I'm sure you know it. It is a thing most wonderful. Do you know it? Almost too wonderful to be. And as I read on, I saw it as a children's hymn. And then I felt terrible. And when you're isolated here in a little pulpit and all the people are there, your heart can thump away and you can begin to feel funny in your head like this, and you wonder where you are. And all you've done is just given a children's hymn out. There's nothing in it, really. Looking back now, how silly I was. It's not really a children's hymn. And in any case, we're all children, aren't we? There's nothing so clever in any of us. We're all but children. It is a thing most wonderful. Almost, almost too wonderful to be. But it has happened. And it is true. And if you doubt that this evening, just think now that these people too went through a process like that. And yet for joy It isn't that they were not believing. For joy, they couldn't throw themselves completely into the faith because it's too good to be true. Just to think, here is something that Pilate cannot do. Here is something that Herod cannot do. Here is something that the Roman Emperor cannot do. Here is something that Caesar himself is incapable of doing. He is an expert at killing people, but he cannot raise anybody from the dead. Yet here is one who conquers death, and they could hardly believe for joy. This is revolutionary. This is a radical thing. And when we preach the gospel now, it will be the risen Savior who was crucified for our sin. There is a new meaning, a new dimension now in their thinking and in their attitude towards the preaching of the gospel. And he's very kind to them. Look how he illustrates the reality of the resurrection. You see, he's not a phantom. He's real. He has a body. He said in verses 39 and 40, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me to have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And this is amazing. If they wanted, they could touch him and handle him and feel him and find out that he was the Son of God. And they could see the marks of the suffering as well. He says, "Yes, have a good look at me. Handle me if you like, touch me. It is I, myself." He's calming them down. "I'm no stranger. I'm the one who walked with you and talked with you. I'm the one who taught you these wonderful things. Don't be afraid. It is I, myself." Remember that when you die. Don't be afraid. He will say to you, "It is I, myself. He be with you." And then he does a very beautiful thing to make sure that they've understood. He says, "Have you any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and it eats before them. That's a very remarkable thing. So they're staring. Now look where they move from. Terrified, frightened, fearful, hoping, expecting, wanting, scared, all that. In one big potch. All there. And slowly he speaks to them, "Peace be unto you." And they still hold him back. Now their hearts begin to tremble. Is it really true? And for joy they can hardly believe. And he wants to bring them down now. "Calm down, calm down. It is I myself. You know me. Calm down. Take it easy now. Quieten your hearts. Quieten your minds. Have you any meat? Oh, you got some fish. Give me some fish then. I'll have some. Thank you very much." He's bringing them down gently and so graciously to understand that this is a real resurrection. It's not even collective minds bringing some imaginary phantom before them. It's not that. It is a real resurrection, physical and real. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And now he begins to talk to them and he says, "Now look, I've told you. I talked to you about what Moses said. I told you what Isaiah said often. I told you what Jeremiah said. I explained to you who I was. I did all this that you might see and understand." They're willing to listen now. Troubled hearts. Trembling hearts, and then gently trusting hearts. They're now listening. And they're listening in a very, very special way. And there is a verse here. There are often references like this in Scripture, which I find a tremendous help. Now they know Jesus Christ. They know that he lived. They know that he died on Calvary. Now they're realizing that he rose from the dead. And so they have these great fundamental facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is standing before them on the reality of it all. But he wants their hearts to be trusting hearts. A trusting heart doesn't fear. It's not frightened. It doesn't have thoughts arising of doubts. It trusts implicitly in its God and in its Savior. He wants them to be like that. So he does something. Now this is what he does. Now he may be doing this to some here tonight. It may be there are many here tonight, I don't know, who don't believe. And yet they're here. On a level, yes, that's the faith, you know, they say that. But it doesn't mean anything to me. And some might say, not only do I not believe, I reject all that. I'm quite willing to accept Christian principles and the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. But when it comes to this, you're asking me to consider the reality of a physical resurrection. You're asking me to think that I am more than an animal, that I have a soul, that Jesus Christ is treating a human being with all seriousness. Yes, he is. And he tells us that we, in the scriptures, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you and I have an immortal soul. We don't live here for long. At longest, let there be a nuclear war. I don't want them to be, but even that, you see, cannot destroy your soul. Your soul will live, nuclear bomb or no. It will still go on. And so the issue of the gospel is relevant before, if there will be such a war, during such a war, and after such a war. Because it is God who will decide the end of the world, not a particular war by one nation against another. The issue remains the same. He is taking then, why don't you, God, speak to the nations and tell that nation not to be so cruel and tell the other one to come to its senses? No, he says, I want to talk to you. Who do you want to talk to? Me? Yes, to you. I've always talked to people. I'll handle the nations. You leave that to me. But I'm talking to you. Now I want you to see that you have a soul. And only a fool will not care for his soul. This is verse 45 then. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It's very beautiful. It's always a miracle. Always. Always a miracle. It's expressed in different ways in Holy Scripture. We find the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians, and he puts it like this, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. You have eyes, yes, but you have eyes within you. Eyes, as it were, that think. When you and I say, I see, I understand. Well, we're not saying I see, really, because it is with a physical eye that I see. What we mean when we understand is, I see now in an understanding way. Now, there is a spiritual understanding, and that is completely blind until God enlightens it. And so Paul said, enlighten the eyes of their understanding, that they might understand spiritual things. There in the Corinthian epistle, we are told that Jesus Christ can visit a soul by the Holy Spirit. It's a very beautiful and picturesque way, it says, pictorial way of putting it. He takes away the veil of unbelief. It's a very lovely phrase. Here over my soul and over my heart is a veil, a thick, thick veil. It blinds my thinking. It blinds my emotions. It blinds my attitude. It is a veil of unbelief. Christ himself must lift up the veil and take it away. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, then opened he their understanding. Why? That they might understand the scripture. Now notice that with his resurrection appearance now, it is important, it is vital, it is central to the Christian faith. But nevertheless, he does not use it as a performance. He uses it to tell them, see, I am the Son of God, and see and listen. This is a message that I still want you to preach. And so we are told here what he would have us to say. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He begins there. These are the things that I want you to understand from the scriptures. Look at them in order like this. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ now is referring to himself. Now what he's saying is this, I'm asking now for you to take notice as I open and enlighten your understanding, as I deal with your thinking, and the mind now might be able to grasp and comprehend the things of God. What will you see? Christ in Isaiah. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Isaiah was a prophet and no one else but Isaiah. But Isaiah foretold Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 53, we have that tremendous chapter, verses we know well, that he was led as a lamb, as a sheep before, as a lamb before to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is his dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then that great verse, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. Now then, if you should go to theological colleges, or not just theological, any college that looks upon the scriptures, they will tell you there's the first Isaiah, Deuter-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah, there's the first Isaiah, there's the second Isaiah, there's the third Isaiah, and then there seems to be a little chorus of Isaiahs, and they say this one wrote this one, and this one wrote the other, and this one wrote the other one, and they get in a great confusion about it. And they mainly get in a confusion because they say, well, he couldn't have written that because he couldn't have known about it. Prophecy itself being non-existent. So if anybody prophesies anything and that takes place, he can't be right because he couldn't have known the future. So they believe. In taking away the supernatural, they then try and reduce it to say, this must be one man saying one thing and another man saying it after the event. And so on, they dismiss and they say there are differences in style and so on. And so they say, that when you believe, Christ rises in the book of Isaiah, and he's there. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you and I know what Isaiah is talking about. We understand. And so I could select other parts of scripture where he rises up there and towers above the scriptures. So he says, it behoved Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. What's he saying to them really? You dare not ignore Jesus Christ if this is true. We dare not. So he presents to them the Christ of scripture. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That this Christ had to suffer. Suffering is never a pleasant thing. Something that we would avoid if possible. We wouldn't choose to suffer, would we? You and I wouldn't choose to suffer. But maybe, says the Roman epistle, that if you had a great regard for somebody and you wanted to help them, maybe, for a good man, we might be willing to suffer, possibly give our lives for a good man. But Christ gives his life for sinners, for those who are the opposite of him, whose minds, well, they're a universe apart. He is clean, we are unclean. He is pure, we are impure. Whose hearts are as far as the east and the west. For his is without guile, and ours is full of cunning and deceit and storm and what have we. And yet, he is willing to do something for unclean people, for unworthy people. He said, I just must do it. He had to suffer. Yes, he had to suffer. Well, why? Because we in the sight of God cannot be one with him. Cannot be. You know your mind and I know mine. We know what we're like. And we know that we could never have fellowship with God. We could never enjoy our time with God because we are so far, far removed from him. Something has to happen. And God will not have us as we are. He says the penalty and the wages of sin is death. And this is Christ. He had to suffer, or there'd be no hope for us. He had to pay that penalty, or there would be no means of grace whereby we would be able to come to heaven. Does it mean anything to you? Listen. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. Now then, may I ask now, does it mean anything to you? To your soul? Not to that angry mind. Not to that tempestuous heart. But to your soul. For without him, you die in your sin. Without him, we are condemned in the day of judgment. Without him, we are eternally damned in the sight of God. But with him, those who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then he tells us how we can come to him. You see, sometimes I think, well, yes, I can believe that, but how can we approach? Now, he tells us in verse 47, and the wonderful thing about this here, it is Jesus Christ himself who tells us how to come into the benefits and the merits of Calvary. Here it is in verse 47. You see, we are asking for nothing less than life with God. Now, that's what we're asking. When you and I are asking for eternal life, we've got eternal life anyway. When we die, our souls will live anyway. The matter is, where will they live? Whether it will be in hell or in heaven. So what we are really asking is not for eternal life in order that we might live in hell. That would be our lot by our rights anyway. But we are asking a great thing. We are asking for the rights to live with God in celestial glory forever. We are asking for the right to be with him in a place where there shall be no more sorrow or death or sin or any of these things forever. We are asking that. We are asking God that we may enjoy the mansions of glory and the wonders of his creative powers and abilities forever. We are asking that. We are asking that we might share in the deep mysteries of God and know the depth, length, height, breadth of that love and go on finding those things forever. We are asking that. It's a very tall order. Well, put it in ordinary terms. And if I might say something like this, I'll give a ridiculous illustration in order. Sometimes it helps because it becomes impersonal, but the point is made. Supposing I said, I think I'd like to ask somebody to supper tonight. And supposing the family said, well, who would you like to ask? Oh, I may say, I think I'd like to ask two or three people. And see, I'd like to ask the President of America. And I'd like to ask the Prime Minister. I'd like to ask, it's very dangerous not to get political, isn't it? I'd like to ask, and think of all the important people that you can think of. I'd like to ask them. I'd say, well, like is a fine thing, isn't it? How do you think I'm going to get them here to see you? All of a sudden, the lovely relationship is in jeopardy. You mean you want them to have supper with you? Well, yes, why not? Well, I'd like it. It's a very tall order. What if I should write a letter now to Her Majesty the Queen and say, well, you know, you haven't called in our new house yet. It's a nice house with a lovely garden before the summer really starts. Anyway, I'd like you to come. I'd like you to come. The most convenient day for me is next Thursday, but if you can't manage Thursday, come a week Friday. See? Well, it's a tall order, isn't it? I know it's ridiculous, but you see the point I'm making. It's a very tall order. But they are only people. This is God. This is God. And I am really requesting in my heart, Lord, that I might be with thee forever. That when this poor wretched body dies, that this immortal soul shall rise into the realms of glory, and that heaven shall acclaim and be glad at my arrival, and there will be a hallelujah throughout heaven. I'm asking for that. I want a welcome. And I want to be there in the mansions of glory, or worse, to the effect that might mean bliss to me, whatever they may be. For me, it is entrenched in biblical theology, and I understand it to be so. But any soul can desire that which is peaceful and lovely and good, and to be with God. It's a tall order. How shall I come then? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So now we come to the name of Christ. The name which is above every other name. How do I then come to what he did on Calvary for me. Listen to that lovely hymn again. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, and wonder. And there I find something's happening to me. Miracles are happening. My understanding is changing. I'm beginning to see things in a new light. I'm beginning to consider not only life and enjoyment, but life and death and beyond. And where am I in the scheme of things? And where do I stand in the economy of God? And is there anything for me? And I begin to now venture, as a little soul may be, but I venture great things and imagine and wonder great things. So this soul would reach out for God itself. How do I come? Repentance for the remission of sins. No man comes to God unless he comes to Christ repenting of his sin. No man. No man. No person will come to heaven unless he's been to Christ repenting sorrow for sin, turning away from sin. Somebody said to me once, people don't understand you when you talk about sin. There is no one who doesn't understand sin. We are all well qualified in sin. Isn't that right? We're all well qualified. And we know that God is pure. And we know that we cannot hope to be with him as we are. So we come to Jesus the Nazarene and stand in wonder at this place where I can receive forgiveness. And in receiving forgiveness, the remission of sins, and that I am right with God. These are God's requirements. He's not asking me to be clever. He's not asking me to be eloquent. He's not asking me to be successful. He's not asking me any of these things. He's asking me to believe. He's asking me to seek forgiveness. He's asking me to trust in him. Is he asking too much? With friendship? A husband and wife? Is there any relationship possible without trust? Can it be? Can there be friendship on any level worth calling friendship? If you say, well, I get on very well with him, I wouldn't trust him. It's nothing. It's nothing. There must be trust, because you cannot share the intimacies of your heart unless you trust. You do not want to give unless you trust that they will receive it well. There must be trust there. So he's saying, I want that. I want you to trust me that I am God. I sent my son, that he died on Calvary for our sin, that he rose again. Trust these great events in this person and come believing and come repenting of your sin. And a miracle takes place. We are his. There's a verse that says this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can look in every direction, make every inquiry possible. There's only one name that can help us. We often say, look, when you're talking to such and such a person, will they help me? Well, tell them you've been talking to me, and if you know that person, it's a help. There's only one name that influences God. How do you use it? Some men abuse the name of Jesus Christ. Some do. Some of us perhaps at one time did. We abused the name of Christ. Then one day, that name became the name. We began to say, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, listen, and drives away his fear. That's the name. And so he stands in the midst of them, the Son of God. They're troubled, they're frightened, they're scared. Peace be unto you. They tremble with joy, too good to be true. And then he says, look at my hands and my feet. Bring me some meat or some fish. Calm down. It is I myself. See. Handle me if you must. And then he carries out, remember the message. He opens their understanding and they begin to see. There is a way to come to God. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies an advocate with God. There is a way for us here tonight. Get hold of this name. Fix it in your heart. Write it in your mind. Embrace it with your soul. For it is a name that the devil is frightened of and that God delights in. And there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Troubled days, troubled hearts. Let us tremble with joy. But most of all, let us trust. And for all of us, as we look at this year, almost a new year in a way, isn't it, when we think of Easter Sunday, think of it. As Sunday is the first day of the week, so in a way is the resurrection itself almost like a new beginning. In a way it is. And let us look at the future. How? Trusting. And from wherever we are, and whatever circumstances are ours, trusting, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for this great gospel. We ask thee, our Father, that we might be found a faithful people, and that we are witnesses in our hearts of these things. For thy name's sake. Amen.